Pastors, among themselves, I mean, pastors love to talk a lot about vision, about casting vision, about how to cast vision successfully. We read books about it. We listen to podcasts about it. We hold discussions on private Facebook groups about it. We pay good money to go to conferences and hear the experts tell us how they did it and how we ought to do it too. And there's one piece of vision casting wisdom that gets repeated again and again that I am going to implement this morning. The counsel is this. When you've declared your vision so often that you can hardly stand to hear yourself say it again, when you've repeated it so frequently that you're sure your people will revolt if they hear it one more time, at those moments, say it again. And then say it again. And then say it again after that. Because when you've said it so much that you can't believe you'd even need to say it one more time, that's when your people are finally maybe starting to hear it. Well, by your, I was going to say, I don't know if that's true or not, but your amens indicate it's so. It does seem like there can be an awfully lot of distance between what I preach often on Sunday mornings and you amen enthusiastically and then what I see you've posted on Facebook by Monday night, but that's another matter. Oh, come on. Come on. It's not just you. That's what you say when you break up to somebody, right? It's not you, it's me, really. Me too. I get this. I don't know if you saw it. Abby posted a little snippet of a sermon that I'd preached a few years back on Facebook the other day, and I read that, and I thought, that's really good. I wonder who I was quoting. I did. I thought that had to be from a book. That was good or something. I looked it up. No, it was me. I quoted me. Which then makes me wonder, gosh, it's awful to think that your best days are behind you. You know what I'm saying? And so I say that to tell you, you know, I went back and read a bit of that sermon. I'm going to preach it again one of these days. Just be ready. Maybe you'll recognize it. But if it was my work and I preached it and I don't remember it, I didn't even recognize it, how could I expect you to remember it too? So it just seems necessary this morning to repeat some things I've already said. If you're sure you've got this already figured out, I suppose you can step out and start fixing lunch for the rest of us. But if it's possible that there might remain even some distance between the abundant life that Jesus promised and the level of life you are experiencing, maybe it won't hurt if we go over it just one more time. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, the ancient city of Philippi, and he said, "It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you." We might get to some new stuff before we get done this morning, but even the new stuff is predicated upon the old, so give me a few minutes to rehearse at least some of it again. Our conversation grows out of what Jesus said in the Gospel of John, Chapter 10, verse 10. I invite you to turn there in your Bibles or look it up on your electronic handheld device. Speaking of those who were his sheep, speaking of those who came into the sheepfold through him. "I am the gate for the sheep," he says in verse 7. Speaking of those whose name he has called and who know his voice, he says, "I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." We've been focusing specifically on that word "more." I think it's a word the Lord gave me for us for this new year. A word we're to chase together as a people. An expression of his will that he would love to be more to us and to do more through us this year than he ever has before. Just to give you some context for this verse and this conversation. Please know that in John 10 here, Jesus needs to declare that truth. Jesus needs to say, "I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly," because of opposition from those who would discredit his generosity and really in that discredit God's generosity. It grows out of Jesus' need to state this truth, grows out of opposition to a miraculous and generous act that Jesus has performed. In short, in John chapter 9, Jesus has healed a man who was born blind. And if you know the story, this is the story where Jesus spits on the ground, makes a little mud from the spittle there, wipes it on the man's eyes, tells him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And when the man does that, he comes back seeing. Well, that ticks off the local Pharisees, the local leaders of the religious community. This is one of the more audacious things that Jesus has done, representative of our Heavenly Father's generous heart towards a broken world. One more generous act on the part of God through Jesus that they don't like and they don't have an answer for because it doesn't fit their model of who God is. One more generous act they can't offer any real response to, and so they try to use the fact that Jesus performed this miraculous act of kindness on the Sabbath day as a way to discredit him, as a way to turn the tide of public opinion against him. Their logic was that healing somebody was work. God's law said you weren't supposed to work on the Sabbath. So, no one who healed on the Sabbath could possibly be from God, could possibly do such an act as representative of the one true God. God wouldn't break his own laws, right? So Jesus, since he healed this man on the Sabbath, the Pharisees said, couldn't possibly be from God, couldn't possibly be sent by God, couldn't possibly represent God. I just want you to see again this morning that at least one thing the Pharisees were saying by their response to this healing was that God couldn't possibly be that generous. God couldn't possibly be that generous. This whole incident boils down to the Pharisees being ticked off because they had their categories of who God would bless and who God wouldn't bless and how he would do it exactly. And Jesus was busy dismantling their tidy little world. God, they didn't want to admit, God was abundantly generous beyond what they could think or even imagine. Honestly, think about it. Who could find fault with someone healing a man born blind? How could that possibly be a bad thing? I don't care if Jesus interrupted a presidential inauguration on national TV to do it, right? It's still, how can it be a bad thing? I mean, maybe this man was a crook. Maybe he needed to learn better social skills and he was always ticking people off. Maybe his mother was a hamster and his father smelled of elderberries. I don't know. Maybe. But even given that, even if his mother were a hamster and his father smelled of elderberries, how could it possibly be a bad thing to heal a man born blind? But that's what these Pharisees thought. That's what they argued for. They couldn't get their heads, they couldn't get their hearts around just how generous, listen to me, just how generous God was ready to be. They needed to be told again of Jesus' mission. I am come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. They needed to hear it again. And so do we. Again, and again, and again, and again. There are at least a couple of reasons why. One is internal and one is external. Why we need to hear this again and again. The truth is, internally, many of us, sorry, but just like the Pharisees, many of us simply refuse to believe that God could be that generous, that generosity is part of who he is. Doesn't seem to matter how many times we've heard the generosity of God declared, the richness of his love for us, the reality of his readiness to act for us. It doesn't matter how many times we've heard, for God so loved the world, so loved the world. I mean, can I just stop here? What's God's motivation? It's not how broken and messed up we are. It's his abounding love, his generous love. It doesn't matter how many times we might hear, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We still seem to sometimes doubt that God loves us that much. Doesn't matter how many times we've heard, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. We still don't dare to believe that his abundant, powerful, redeeming in every way love is directed unstoppably at us. Some of us have refused to believe it for so long. So long that, oh, how we need to hear. With fresh ears, ears that dare to believe it is so. Oh, how we need to hear the heart of the Heavenly Father that is expressed. You remember the story of the prodigal son and what the father says to the elder brother? That is an expression of God's heart to us. My son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. You understand? That pictures God for us. All that I have is yours. I don't want to just beat you up, but we are too often like the fella in the parable of the talents who said of his master, Master, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed, so I was afraid. Friend, if that's you, stop it. Please, stop it. As long as your opinion of God is that he is a hard taskmaster, that he takes more than he gives. First of all, you couldn't be more wrong. I love you, but you couldn't be more wrong. And second of all, if that's what you believe about God, that's all you'll ever get of God. According to your faith, let it be done to you. Those aren't my words, by the way. Those are Jesus' words. As long as you somehow believe that, you know, giving it all up to him, surrendering to his level of generosity towards you somehow lowers your quality of life, you're going nowhere. This internal voice that you let roll around in your head that says God's not really for you, God's not really generous towards you, is killing you. Stop believing the lie. Friend, experiencing more demands daring to believe in the generosity of our God. That not only is he exceedingly abundantly generous, but that he's not just that way in some generic sense, and he's not just that way to everybody but you, but that he is ready to express his generosity to you. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. I've asked you this question in previous weeks, but let me ask it again. If you, in this year, if you were to experience the more abundant life Jesus promised, what would the year look like? If you were to experience the more abundant, if you were indeed living more abundantly physically, what would that look like? If you were living more abundantly socially, financially, spiritually, intellectually, vocationally, emotionally, what would that look like? What would that look like? Can you dare to see a vision of what that might be? Can you dare to believe that God might want to do that very thing in your life because he's just that good and able and generous-hearted? That's an internal issue. It's about what goes on inside your head, inside your heart, about what you dare to believe about God's heart towards you and God's plans for you and God's readiness to be generous to you. Experiencing more demands daring to believe the generosity of our great God. This is where I need to point out that that internal issue gets complicated by an external issue. You do need to know, you do need to know when all of this more doesn't just fall into your lap like you've won the lottery or something. You do need to know that there is a reason for that. You need to know what Jesus said before he said that his reason for coming was to give you life more abundantly. Before he said that, he said this: the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. And there's something terribly significant about our lives that some of us are overlooking. We need to learn to get it not just through our thick heads, but through our thick hearts, that there's not just an internal battle to be waged, but an external battle to be waged. That everything that goes on in your head that battles against a rock-solid conviction that God is for you, everything that goes on in your head that stands against the truth of Scripture has a source, and that source is an enemy who is bent on your destruction. We forget that too easily. We ignore that too casually. And I think part of the reason might be that most of us really don't have enemies, at least not apart from the one we're speaking of right now. You might have folks you don't like. Thank you for not saying a rich amen. You might have folks who don't like you, but not many of them are bent on your destruction. They just don't like you. I know that's not always the case. You might have a supervisor at work or maybe a coworker who seems to have made it their mission in life to bring you down. You might have an ex and things have become so acrimonious between the two of you that it just seems like all he or she wants is your destruction. Although I can tell you, even if that is the case, those individuals themselves are not your enemies. Even where we do have those who oppose us, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. You knew the devil was in that person all along, didn't you? Don't forget it. Don't forget it. But I think in part, because most of us don't really live with flesh and blood enemies, we forget that we do have an enemy aligned against us who isn't flesh and blood. We do have an adversary, the scripture calls him. The devil, Satan, the accuser of the brethren, the King James Version says in the book of Revelation. One who goes about like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And so there is a battle to be fought that while it is waged internally is external in its source. You've got an enemy. Now, I don't mean to ignore. I mean, I say that to you, and I think about what James writes in the book of James chapter 4, where he says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? These internal desires that battle within you, one of the things that the enemy of our souls does best is to take a perfectly normal desire, a perfectly acceptable desire, a desire you can have all day long and still live in holiness before the sight of God. One of the things that our enemy does best is to take even God-given desire and either inflame it to where it becomes disproportionately consuming or misdirect it to where it's pointed outside God-given boundaries. And James indicates then that he understands that this is not just an internal battle, but becomes an external battle, that these are places, these desires within us, places where the devil often looks to gain leverage in our lives by what he writes next. Submit yourself then to God. You got these battles that wage war within you. Submit yourself then to God. Resist the devil, that enemy of your souls, he will flee from you. I'm tempted to stop there, but you need to hear the whole thing. Come near to God. Come near to God. He'll come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded, and grieve, and mourn, and wail, and change your laughter to mourning, and your joy to gloom, and humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. And why does James write all that? Oh, so passionately and oh, so strongly, because your heart and your mind are a battleground, and you do have an enemy who prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. There is a thief who comes only but to steal and to kill and to destroy, and his target is you. I'd love to answer that phone. Is that a phone? Wouldn't that be fun? Pastor Kent. There's a battle going on, and you're the target. You're in the sights of the devil. And at some point, we've got to recognize, you know, this isn't just me. This isn't just my lot in life, but we are daily locking horns with the enemy of our soul, and his intent is clear. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. It is no wonder the Apostle Paul exhorts us, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Just two verses later, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after having done everything, to stand. Because experiencing more demands going toe-to-toe with the evil one. In order to receive and to keep what God has promised, we've got to be ready to go toe-to-toe. If you didn't know it, let me just tell you, you are in the fight of your life. Every day. I was visiting with a friend just yesterday about his son's experience on the school wrestling team. And my friend said that at a recent match, he saw his son get in some trouble pretty early on and in a tough spot, basically just give up. He stopped fighting before the fight was over. He essentially conceded the match, and sure enough, he was pinned moments later. My friend said he pulled his son aside before the next match, and he gave him a little pep talk, good word of encouragement. But then my friend told his son this, now, wrestle till you hear a whistle. Wrestle till you hear a whistle. It's like you tell a batter in baseball, run that grounder out. Don't stop till your foot tags the bag. When he said that, I stopped him in mid-conversation. I got out my phone, opened up the notepad. I said, I'm writing that down. I said, I'm going to use that tomorrow. I'm going to use that tomorrow, because I think that is the challenge that the Lord would like to bring to us this morning. Some of us have not consistently enough recognized the battle we are in. We've taken it as just life, just the way things are. No, there is a dimension that impacts your living daily, and you are in a fight. Some of us have not been suiting up knowing that we are at war. Some of us have simply not been ready or willing to go toe-to-toe with the enemy of our souls. And it's like the Lord wants to pull us aside this morning and certainly speak a word of encouragement to our hearts, to be sure, to remind us of his fundamentally generous nature, that his heart towards us is good, that every thought towards us is generous, that he is ready to bless, and he is ready to supply, and he is ready to provide life more abundantly than you'll ever know it any other way, but to say to us as well, now keep wrestling, shall I say, not until you hear an official's whistle. It's not a whistle we're listening for. We're listening, as the Apostle Paul writes it, for a loud command. For the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God. So can I tell you, keep wrestling till you hear the trumpet. Keep wrestling till you hear the trumpet. Keep fighting. Keep grappling. Keep contending. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 16. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. That's a little too sexist for some of you. I'm sorry, but I like that third phrase. Act like men. The King James says, quit ye like men. Men don't quit. Men don't stop. Keep wrestling till you hear the trumpet. Don't give up. Don't give in. Keep battling. Indeed, I would suggest to you that you will never know a fuller life than the life you know in the thick of the fight to keep what's yours. To claim what's yours. To not let the devil steal, kill, or destroy the more abundant life that Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life has provided. Here's my challenge this morning. Dare to go toe-to-toe with the devil and experience the generosity of God. Dare to go toe-to-toe with the devil and experience the generosity of God. Stand with me, please. Musicians, come help me. Jesus promises more. I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. I'm convinced he wants to be more to us. Wouldn't you like a deeper walk with the one who loves you best? I'm convinced he wants to be more to us and do more through us. Wouldn't you like to see your own life, your own home, your own family, your community, this county, the counties that surround us, wouldn't you like to see them transformed by the presence of the King through us? I'm convinced that Jesus wants to be more to us and do more through us than ever before. I'm also convinced that experiencing that kind of generosity demands daring to believe in it. Experiencing more demands daring to believe in the generosity of God. And because there is an enemy of our souls who wants to steal it from us, who has us in his sights, for whom we are a target, experiencing the more demands that we recognize the battle we're in and are ready to go toe-to-toe with him. That internal stuff that he gets a hold of and distorts and expands and stretches and misplaces so that he can suck you into his vortex, you need to stand. You need to quit ye like men. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. You need to believe that. You need to believe that this is not just the way life is. This is not just your lot in life. This is my place. I'm assigned to it. Jesus promises more. And I don't know what that more looks like for you. I don't think necessarily it means that Trump Towers gets bought out by your conglomerate. I mean, that's where our focus often goes when we talk about more, right? Although I do think that financially is one of the ways God definitely wants to bless you. But for some of you, that's not your biggest need. You need to get your heart straightened out. Your emotions are all wonked up, or your social relationships, your network isn't what it ought to be, and you don't know how to function in those contexts, or your health is deteriorating. You need God to do something for you. I have come that you might have life, Jesus said, and have it more abundantly. What is more? If he's really that generous, what does that look like? And are you ready to go toe-to-toe with the devil to see it secured in your life? We haven't even talked about it. Are you ready to take captive every thought, 1 Corinthians says, and bring it in submission to Jesus Christ? I don't want to ask you, are you ready to go to war? Because guess what? You're already at war. You know what I mean? The battle's going on. The battle's going on. So keep wrestling till you hear the trumpet. Don't stop till the final trumpet call sounds. Father, thank you for your living word. Jesus, thank you that you took on flesh and blood so that you might live among us and we might behold your glory and we might get a glimpse of how generous you are. Not just able and abundant, but willing, ready to pour into our lives that which can only be described as more abundant. We want everything we say and do to reflect you, God. We want you to be present in every breath we breathe, in every thought we think, in every action we take. And so in the middle of this battle, we're fighting whether we've recognized it or not. In the middle of this war for our souls, our hearts declare our trust is in you. We affirm our confidence in your generosity. Indeed, in your ability to pour into us in such measure that the devil can't touch this. Thank you, Savior, for the generosity with which you have acted towards us. May our lives reflect that heart and soul. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't want you to go anywhere yet. I want you to hang on. I want you to sing this song of consecration and victory with the worship team. Pastor Blaine, would you lead us? Come on.
Oh Lord, my God, in you I put my trust.